All right. Well, thank you guys so much for coming out and supporting our VBS tonight. It's been wonderful to sing with you and watch all these kids sing. And now tonight, in our adult class, we're going to have a familiar face among us. We're going to have Jason Dickey come speak for us. Jason was a member here for a long time before I got here, and a little bit of time once I got here. And even in the short time I've known Jason, I've just been impressed. I've appreciated his friendship, for one, but also I've appreciated his study. I've appreciated his ability to preach and speak and communicate the Word of God. His lessons always have a wonderful depth to them. He's always getting us to consider things, to think about them deeply, to think about them in very important ways, ways we probably haven't thought about them before. Tonight he's going to talk about the time in David's life when David was fleeing from Saul, when he had the opportunity to end Saul's life twice, and I guess we'll find out what decision David made in that moment. So, Jason, thank you for coming and being with us, and come on up here and lead us in a study of God's Word.
Well, good evening. It's good to be with you all this evening. I got to be honest, though. I'm a little disappointed. After last night hearing about how great Don's introductions are, I got stuck with Jonathan. But we'll take what we can get, I guess. No, I appreciate it, Jonathan. I appreciate the kind words. Our topic tonight really is supposed to center around David and in Gedi or in the caves there with Saul, familiar story. And I started, you know, reading about that and looking at it. I was like, well, we kind of need to back up a little bit. We'll establish a little bit of context. And I was like, we'll back up a couple chapters. And I was like, well, we really need to get a little bit more context there. So we'll back up a few more chapters. The next thing you know, I was back at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Won't quite go back that far, but we'll get pretty close. Instead of talking with Samuel and Hannah and some of those stories, I actually want to start with a narrative section there in chapters 4 through 6 here at the beginning. Grab your Bibles, open to 1 Samuel. We're going to blitz through a lot of these chapters. And hopefully in so doing, we can establish some pretty good context for what's going on here and really kind of get at the heart of what's going on in the cave. And get a big picture of the book of 1 Samuel as we go. And so you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 through 6, we get these familiar stories of the ark. You'll recall that the children of Israel just lost a battle against the Philistines. And they say, why did we lose? Why didn't we win the battle? And they say, I know what to do. We'll get the ark of the Lord and take it into battle with us. And they celebrate, they have cheer, they think they're going to win. And then, of course, they lose. The Philistines take the ark and they take it and they have it. And, of course, once they have the ark, they start to have all sorts of issues. Dagon falls down and breaks. Their idol, their graven image of Dagon, falls down and breaks before the ark. They start to have plagues in all their cities. They're moving it around from city to city. They don't know what to do with it. And so finally, they create this kind of test. They say, we're going to put it on a cart. We're going to have two female cows who just gave birth pull the cart, and we're going to set it down the road. And if it goes down a certain path, then we'll know that this was not an accident. But if it turns around and comes back for its calves or goes any other way, we'll know that they were, you know, this was just coincidence. And so it's kind of this test, you know, to see whether these cows go back to their calves or not. So it's kind of a miracle then that the cows go down the path back towards Israel. And so they know then that the Lord had done these things and they recognize the might of God. This is kind of important. It's a little bit strange. Samuel's never mentioned. Eli's barely mentioned. We find out that this is where he dies. When he finds out that the ark was captured, he falls back and breaks his neck. Interestingly enough, it says that he was heavy set, and that's why the weight caused him to die. Details that are included in Samuel are pretty interesting, I think. But anyway, so they get those sort of details, but it doesn't really fit with what's going on before, what's going after, and so there's been a lot of speculation about why this story is here. But I think really it makes sense. Because it's a simple and yet powerful illustration of the theme of 1 Samuel, which is faith, misplaced faith. The people that thought the ark would give them victory, that it was a weapon that they could utilize for their own benefit. And they were half right, weren't they? What did the ark do to the Philistines? It destroyed their God. It caused plagues to come upon them. The ark clearly had the power of the Lord associated with it. But the problem is they didn't petition God. Rather, they asked themselves why God let the Philistines have a victory over them. They never asked God. And that's an important thing to note all the way back in chapters 4 through 6, because it's the same problem that people have in chapter 8 when they demand a king. They say, we want to have a king. And there's several points in this section in chapter 8 that are worth talking about, but we'll focus on one. 1 Samuel 8, 19 through 20, it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want a king, not because they think that this is God's divine will or purpose. They want a king because they want to be like the ones around about them. And specifically, they want a king to lead them to military victory. They want this weapon to stand at the front of the army that's going to guarantee them victories. They want a champion. And of course, this leads pretty well into Saul, who is tall, who looks strong, who is handsome, and who is initially depicted as their champion. And it also looks back, though, on Samuel as their judge. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, there's a story there of people being at Mizpah. Samuel's at Mizpah, and the Philistines come up against them. And so Samuel prays, and they pray, and then they go into battle. Samuel doesn't lead them, but they go into battle. The Lord leads them into battle, and they have a great victory over the Philistines. And so the issue is they wanted a man to stand at the front of the army. It wasn't good enough that God gave them the victory. They wanted to see the instrument of that victory. And so that's why God says they have rejected me, not you. This is what they want. They want a man to stand before them. They lack faith in God. And so what we see with the ark and what we see here in chapter 8 is really a theme for what's going to come after. And of course, that leads to the selection of their very first king, Saul. And the first time we see Saul, it's a little bit comical. He's looking for his lost donkeys. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, and there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. And it's kind of this comical picture, right? Here's Saul, this tall, handsome man, the tallest man in Israel, the most handsome man in all Israel, and he can't find his dad's donkeys. He isn't a shepherd, and his donkeys are lost. First things in the Bible are always important. It's kind of a fundamental sort of idea. You think about the first words spoken by God in the Bible, let there be light. And you think about how impactful those words are, not just to God's ability to create with his voice, but even the way that John in his gospel and his epistles use light and darkness as this fundamental paradigm for good and evil. It's a metaphor that we take for granted and use in our poetry and in our movies and in Star Wars or whatever else, right? It is fundamental, and yet that is the first thing spoken. Or you think about the first miracle Jesus performs in John 2, the wedding feast at Cana. How significant that is, the water turning to wine, the messianic banquet at a wedding feast, and all those sorts of things. And so here, first things are important here as well. First time we see David, they can't find him because he is protecting the sheep. But the first time we see Saul, he can't find his donkeys. He's running around all over Israel, and he can't find the donkeys. And it's interesting, he has such a hard time finding the donkeys, he decides, I have to go ask a prophet of God. I have to go find divine help to find my lost donkeys. And so he goes and he talks to Samuel. Samuel is led to him by God. There's this whole sequence there about how he was going to be anointed by God. And in 1 Samuel 10, the Spirit of God comes upon him. And it says something striking here as well. Not only does the Spirit of God come upon him, but in 1 Samuel 10, 6, it says, this is Samuel talking about this process of what's going to happen after he's anointed. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Saul is not the right guy. But God is going to make him the right guy. He's going to put his spirit on him. He's going to turn him into the right guy. And in fact, it starts off pretty well. He has a military victory. And the people who initially opposed him now accept his rule in chapter 11. But even that's interesting. Because notice that is the Spirit of God that drives him to the victory. 1 Samuel 11 verse 5, it says, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? And they told him the news of the men at Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. He actually summons 330,000 men, a massive army, and goes out and slaughters the Philistines that are surrounding Jabesh. And so he has this great victory. But it was the Spirit of God that descended upon Saul, that drove him to anger, that led him to the victory. God is pushing Saul forward to be the king that he needs to be. Chapter 12 then, Samuel gives another warning about the nature of kings. Says, look, you all need to serve God regardless of what your king does. The service they still owe to God. But in the very next chapter, 2 years into his reign, chapter 13, already the kingdom is removed from Saul. He's removed from office. He's waiting for Samuel to arrive to offer the sacrifices before yet another battle of the Philistines. And he makes this grievous error. So in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, it says, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So we kind of understand that, right? He said, Samuel said he's going to be here in 7 days. He isn't here in 7 days. Everybody's leaving. I have to do something. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me, the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. And this is significant, right? The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so you see right there that striking difference, right? Saul doesn't wait. And we look at that and we say, there's a lot of kings. You read through Kings and you're like, there's a lot of kings and they're pretty bad. Saul isn't committing idolatry. You know, he doesn't do anything that bad. He wants to seek the favor of the Lord. But it's the fundamental problem that's existed all the way back, even with the ark. It's a lack of faith and waiting on God. And so the kingdom is removed, and instead, it says, God has sought for a man with a heart after his. You could read that also, a man after God's heart's own choosing might be a better way of reading that. God has chosen somebody else. They wanted a king like Saul, who is tall, was going to lead him to military victories, but that doesn't work, right? And we're going to see that a little bit more. So now we have some more military victories. We have a rash vow he makes about nobody eating. His son Jonathan eats some honey, so then he's about to kill Jonathan, but then the men stop him from killing Jonathan. There's all sorts of things like that. Chapter 15, Saul spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites, even though he's told to kill them all. And so he takes the plunder, direct disobedience to God once again. And so this is the moment in which he's officially removed. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Not only is this line not going to be established, we already saw that. Now he's rejected from being king altogether. He's done. That's it. That's the end of the road for Saul. And yet, it's not. We still have another 16 chapters of Saul being king. And that's one of the interesting things we see through this next section, right? Saul's still in charge. God strikes people down. We're going to see him strike down Nabal later. God does what he wants to, removes people from power when it's time to. They can fall back in their chair and break their neck. They can do all sorts of things. God has all sorts of ways of getting rid of people he doesn't want. And yet Saul, despite the fact that his line's been cut off, despite the fact that he has now been rejected as king, he remains in king. It's not an immediate dismissal, but it does result in the anointing of another. which again is interesting. 1 Samuel 16, we get the famous choosing of David, right? And we get the sons of Jesse march before Samuel, one after the other, until finally David is chosen. But there's two striking things about the chapter worth highlighting for our purposes this evening. The first is famous verse 7. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What do we know about Saul? He's tall. What do we know about David? Doesn't matter how tall he is, right? That's not what God's looking for. It's direct contrast to the description of Saul, who's handsome and tall. But it's also interesting, too, because David is described as handsome. Just like your appearance and your height doesn't qualify you, your appearance doesn't disqualify you. I think that's an interesting detail to note. But we see this even in contrast to chapter 17 that's going to come up. Goliath is even taller. And so there's this whole kind of pitting of against each other, this idea of the champion and the soldier and all that sort of stuff that we're going to see. There's a significant point here about God's valuation of leadership, though, right? It's not about how strong the guy's arm is, not about how tall he is. It's about his heart and who he is, not the physical capabilities. And so, of course, then the David and Goliath story is much more about the contrast between Saul and David and the way that they trust in God to maintain victory than about David versus Goliath itself. But the second striking feature in chapter 16 is about the anointing of David. Notice in verses 13 and 14. It says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, in your Bible, you may have a break there, or at least verse 14 may be bolded, like it's the beginning of a different section, right? Don't be fooled, though. Look, it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Verse 14 kind of begins a different section, but don't disassociate these two things. The moment that David is anointed, God's Spirit rushes upon him and it leaves Saul. David is God's king from this moment on. And in fact, what we're going to see is that David from this moment on acts like the king of Israel. It shows the switch here of God's chosen king. Saul is discarded. He's done. We saw that in chapter 15. Now we see it officially with the anointing of David, the Spirit of God coming upon him. And the rest of the chapter really kind of serves to help set up a sort of affection that I think develops between David and Saul. I think that can help explain some of the other sort of little details we see. Remember, David's a young man. He's a youth. And he's a young man, and now he's in the court of the king, and he's playing the harp for him to calm him down. And there's a reverence that you would have for Saul at that moment. David doesn't know anything about Saul. He just knows that here's a king that he's playing the harp for. He looks up to. He's tall. He's handsome. He's the king. And in fact, his son is my best friend. And so there's kind of this development, I think, of David and his affection towards Saul through this. But chapter 17 really kind of starts to pit the two against each other in a different sort of way. The contrast between David and Saul. The Spirit of God coming upon David immediately preceding this story is part of what shows the trust of David when facing the giant. The literal giant, why Saul hides, actually for the second time. First time they go to anoint him, he's hiding with the equipment. Chapter 17, when David gets to the battle lines, he says he leaves the equipment and goes to the front line, pitting these two men against each other in every possible way. It's one of the amazing things about Samuel. It's such a tight narrative. The details and the allusions and the way it connects together, it's fascinating. Just sit and read through it. It's worth it. But you see those details come back up again here, right? David leaves the equipment. Saul was hiding with the equipment when they go to anoint him. So he goes to the battle. He hears what's going on. And as Josh pointed out last night in his lesson, Saul never mentions God. Nobody mentions God except for David. He says he's challenging, you know, the Lord's people. He's challenging God. And he says, what's going to be done for the man that slays the Philistines? And they say, he's going to be given this wealth, and he's going to be given the king's daughter as a bride. And then he says, wait, what's going to happen to the man who kills Goliath? And then his brother's like, what are you doing, David? Get back. You don't belong here. And then it says that he turns around and asks somebody else the same question. It's kind of funny. And then it says he asked it so much that Saul then hears about it and brings David in to see who this kid is that's asking about the reward. It's kind of funny to me a little bit that David's so obsessed with the reward, and maybe that's because he's been anointed and he sees this as his chance to become next in line for the throne. If he marries the king's daughter, maybe that allows for him, you know, to be the next in throne. I don't know. But either way, then David goes and he faces off against Goliath. He trusts in the Lord, in contrast to Saul, who's afraid. David boldly goes out, throws the stone, kills Goliath. And so we see this contrast between the two of them. And chapter 18 starts to highlight this transition of power even more. Because, yeah, David's killed Goliath. David's now the champion of the people, not Saul. And in fact, Goliath calls out Saul. He says, "Are you not the people of Saul?" Saul's hiding. Saul's not fighting him. He knows that Saul's supposed to be their champion, but he's not going into battle. But David goes into battle. So David's acting like their king and their champion. Chapter 18, the people know it. They say, Saul's killed his thousands. David's killed his tens of thousands. So David's now being loved by the people more than Saul. What's interesting, though, is that Saul's son, Jonathan, loves David. And then Saul's daughter, Michal, also loves David. And make sure to point that out in chapter 18. Everybody is now gravitating towards David and leaving Saul. Because Saul David is God's anointed, right? David is the king. He's the one that's acting like the king. He's the one that's protecting the people. He's the one from this moment on that goes out and fights the Philistines, fights off the enemies of the people, not Saul. And so David is now developing into this character of trusting into God and fighting off the enemies. And of course, this leads to a lot of dislike from David from Saul. Saul throws his spear at David twice, drives him out. Jonathan has to try and find out whether or not his father actually wants to kill him or not. So they come up with this convoluted plan about arrows. And then for some reason, Jonathan just walks out to David in the field anyway. I don't really understand that. I can't offer an explanation. But they have this convoluted plan about the arrows. But then Jonathan just goes out and talks to David anyway. So I don't know what the point of the arrows was. But if you could figure that out, you know, let me know. But anyway, so then they have this plan so that David has to flee. He's forced into exile over the next few chapters. And in chapter 21, we get the strange story of David and the showbread. It's kind of interesting. He goes to the priest. He needs food. The priest eventually gives him some of the showbread. He takes the sword of Goliath and goes out and runs off and hides in the land of Gath. But then in Gath, they remember this song about Saul's killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And so then David's afraid. So then David has to act like a madman in Gath so they don't kill him. So then he runs away from Gath. And then he goes and hides in the cave of Adullam. And what's interesting is that in the caves of Adullam, he fulfills this almost messianic picture. Because what comes to him in the cave of Adullam is the poor and the discontented and the distressed, and they all come and gather to David. So he's building this group of the outcast and the downtrodden. It's like shades of Luke 4, right? When Jesus reads the scroll there about the disenfranchised and the poor and the blind coming to him. So you see David almost as this messianic king already. But then, meanwhile, Saul is pursuing David. He follows them to the priest. He kills the priests, all except for the one who comes and tells David about it all. In chapter 23, we get another interesting story where despite the fact that Saul is running David down, he's hiding in caves, he's hiding in the land of Gath, he's doing all this crazy stuff, he hears that the city of Keilah is being attacked by the Philistines. And so David prays to God. He says, "Lord, shall I go help the men in Keilah?" And he says, yes. He asks the second time, and God says, yes. So David goes, and once again, even though he's being pursued by Saul, he acts the king. He protects the people of Keilah, fights off the Philistines there. Saul goes, chases David down. He says, "Oh, it's a gated city. David's trapped. The Lord has delivered David into my hand," which is pretty ironic because he's never talked to God. He thinks that somehow God is on his side, but he hasn't consulted to him, hasn't prayed to him, hasn't done anything. And we see that a few times where Saul starts to proclaim that the Lord has done such and such for him, even though Saul doesn't appear to have any sort of faith whatsoever. And so David then says, "Are the people of Keilah going to betray me?" And God says, yes. So then David has to flee the city and runs and hides again. And so this leads to the famous incident in chapter 24. So this is what I guess I was supposed to talk about. So all that background information was for free, I suppose. But in chapter 24, despite being pursued by Saul, David has a chance to slay Saul in the caves of En-Gedi. So there's a few striking features in this chapter. One, the picture, I guess, is that there's these caves, David's hiding in them. Saul and his army are coming through looking for David. Saul has to relieve himself. He goes into a cave to take care of business. And while he's in the cave, David sees him, has a chance to sneak up behind him. Three times in this chapter, it says that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands. David's men say that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands. Saul says that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands. David says that the Lord delivered Saul into David's hands. That's pretty striking to me. Everyone knows that the Lord gave Saul to David. The second thing is that David is distraught over the cutting of Saul's robe. There's been some speculation about that. Ancient customs, identity being on the tassel of the garment, that by cutting the robe, I don't know a whole lot about that. I don't want to get into that. I can't speak intelligently about it. What it seems to me at the very least, though, is that there is some affinity of David towards Saul, to where even the thought of killing him, even the cutting of the robe, is something that makes him feel guilty. Remember, this was a young man who sat in the court of Saul, played the harp for him, friends with his son, married his daughter. And so even though Saul has tried to kill him and all these other things, David is distraught over even the thought of cutting the robe. He won't do it. Third thing, though, is that Saul is not the Lord's anointed. David is. I don't think that there's much way around that, right? The Spirit of God left Saul, went to David. David was anointed. He's the one acting like the king. David is the one after God's heart's own choosing. Saul represents what the men of Israel wanted. He failed at it. He was rejected. He's no longer the king. And yet somehow, David says, strikingly, I'm not going to strike down the Lord's anointed. I got to be honest, I struggle with this one a little bit. Because everything in the text leads to this moment establishing that David is now given the opportunity by the Lord to end this fight between him and Saul. These years of running away can be ended. You have the opportunity to strike down this man and become the king. And you can't say that David would feel bad being an assassin. As we're going to see, he has no issue whatsoever killing men, women, and children. He is a bloodied man. He goes to battle. He kills people wantonly. There's a reason why God says, I'm not going to let this man build my temple. David does terrible things, right? I don't know if they're terrible morally. He's fulfilling a role, whatever, but he kills a lot of people. I don't know that you could say that that's why he feels bad. So why does he say this thing about the Lord's anointed? This is the best I've got. A little bit of speculation here. I think what David is saying is not so much about Saul, but more about God. David is making the point that it doesn't matter whether or not Saul is acting as king or whatever. This is the Lord's job to take care of this. I'm going to wait on the Lord to handle this situation. He is the Lord's anointed. The Lord will do with Saul what the Lord wills. And so whether or not David has the right, the authority to kill Saul is a little bit irrelevant to David. Whether or not the Lord put him there for David to do the deed or not, David says, the Lord is the one who's going to take care of this situation. And I'm going to wait on the Lord. And this is pretty powerful because it's such a consistent picture of the character of David contrasted with Saul and the people all the way from the beginning of the book, right? This idea of faith and trusting in God. We're not going to rush the ark into battle because it's some sort of thing that we can manipulate to give us victory. We're not going to sit here and offer the sacrifice so that we could get the favor of the Lord. No, it's David saying, I'm going to wait on God. God can handle this situation, and I'm going to allow God to handle this situation. And so even though over the next several chapters we see David doing a lot of killing, slaying men, women, children. He's about to slaughter Nabal until Abigail intervenes. But even then, God strikes down Nabal to take vengeance on him, which again is striking, right? Because at any moment, God could have struck down Saul. But he's allowing this sort of back and forth contrast to continue through most of this book. Chapter 27, David finally has nowhere else to go. So he goes, of all places, to Philistia. And he goes and he fights with them. And while he's living in Philistia, he fights the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. But what's interesting is that David tells the king of Philistia that he's actually fighting against the southern parts of Judah because he's afraid that he's going to be found out. So he's pretending like he's an ally of the Philistines while actually protecting his own people, which is pretty consistent with David's character, I think, that he's going to protect the people even while in exile. And so he continues to do that for a while. He's pretending to do the bidding of the Philistines, but in order to keep up the farce, he has to slaughter everybody. The men, the women, the children, nobody can get out alive. Otherwise, they would tell the king of Philistia, and then, you know, the ruse would be up. So this eventually leads to a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the king of Philistia says, David, go to battle with me. And David kind of mysteriously says, you know what I can do. He doesn't say, I'm going to fight with you. He just says, you know what I can do. Presumably because he's going to turn on them and kill them. They eventually tell the king of Philistia that that's probably not wise to take a Hebrew into battle against the Hebrews. And so David isn't allowed to go into battle. But in this battle with the Philistines, Saul's afraid. Chapter 28. So this is when he goes, doesn't consult God. He goes to a witch to summon Samuel to come and ask him whether or not he's going to win. And Samuel's like, you're going to die. And so they go to battle. And finally, Saul is killed. But while Saul is being killed by the Philistines, David's over there fighting the Amalekites in chapter 30. And so Saul is eventually killed in chapter 31. So that's 1 Samuel. Did we do it? Did we cover the whole thing? We still got time. Great. So 1 Samuel in a nutshell, right? It's a fascinating narrative. And we left out lots of great stuff. Left out the story about how Samuel had to win his bride. That's a pretty good one. But anyway, so we've got all these sorts of interesting things, all these things that happen. Why didn't David take Saul's life at the cave? Why would he not do what was necessary to free Israel from their wicked king? Even if he was willing to do so much for his people. He was even willing to, you know, manipulate the Philistines to fight for his people, but he allowed Saul to continue as king. I think there's one really important lesson to all of this. You probably all know where I'm going with this. I got one point. I don't have 3 points. I got one point tonight. Just one. David's living on the run. He's chased. He's persecuted. He's challenged. He can't live outside Israel because they know his reputation as a warrior for Israel. He can't live in Israel because Saul wants him dead, and so he has to pretend to be mad. He has to hide in a cave. He has to live precariously as a false ally of his enemies. But in all this, there's a key trait of David that rises above everything else, and it's the reason why David was the right choice. He waits on the Lord. We sometimes say God helps those who help themselves. Maybe that's true. But I know this for a fact. God helps those who wait on him. That's a common sort of notion, right? We've all heard that before. Wait on the Lord. But you think about this example of David here. Think about all this back and forth, this contrast between him and Saul. And you see how fundamentally important it is to the character of those who are going to serve God. He waits on the Lord, not just in terms of time, but in every aspect of his life. We get some psalms written by David during this time period of his life. Psalm 18, for instance. Psalm 18, we'll read a few verses there if you want to flip there. Psalm 18, verse 1, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. David's killed a lot of people. And yet, what does he say? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is the one who saves me from my enemies. Verses 31 and 36. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet didn't slip. And everything, right? David says, the Lord did these things for my shield, my ability to pull back a bow, my ability to fight, everything that I've got is from God. He recognizes it, he states it, he pins it down. He knows. And that's different from Saul. Saul's going to rush in and offer sacrifice. He's going to do whatever he thinks is best to, you know, carry the day. And he'll make an excuse about it. David waits on God. Psalm 52, another one of these. Psalm 52, verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. In all this, David waited on God. When we're in distress, we look to take matters into our own hands. We try to figure out what we can do. If we were David, we would kill Saul in a heartbeat. Death means nothing to us, right? We've lived in blood. And here is a chance to save ourselves from trials and difficulties and challenges. The Lord delivered him here. This is the right thing to do. And you know what? Maybe it wouldn't have been that terrible of a thing. But David doesn't live his life by what is okay. He lives his life by one standard and one standard only, and that is waiting on the Lord. If God wants Saul dead, God will kill Saul. If the people of Keilah need to be defended, God will tell me to defend them. If I need to go and do this, then God will tell me to do that. And David waits on the Lord. And the contrast there is just remarkable. Saul doesn't wait for Samuel. He offers the sacrifice. Saul doesn't slay Agag. He takes the spoils. Saul doesn't petition God. He summons Samuel from the dead. In every turn, Saul acts violently and immediately. He doesn't wait. He doesn't petition. And he doesn't pray. David writes the Psalms. David asks God for advice. David waits for God to hand him the kingdom. The Lord will give it to me when it's time. And you know what? There's an argument to be made. Maybe it's not a very good one. You can judge for yourselves. But there's an argument to be made that if David kills Saul, his rise to the throne is a lot easier. Because you recall in 2 Samuel, Abner and the Benjamites, they oppose David's establishment of the throne. And so he has to deal with all them. Maybe if he slays Saul, has a coup, takes power and authority for himself, maybe it works out a little bit easier for him. I don't know. But that doesn't matter, does it? That's completely irrelevant. That's not the way that David is making his decision. David bases his decision upon one thing. He waits for God. And that's the other side, right? Could God have slayed Saul at any moment? Yeah, he could have made David's life a lot easier by pushing the issue sooner. But he doesn't. He allows David to be patient. And in being patient, David develops the character that God demands of a king. And in being patient and allowing David to endure, David shows himself to be the character that we all need to be. Someone who waits on God. Isaiah 40, 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is regarded by my God, is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall run and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Look, life is hard. You know, some people have a tougher lot than others. I think that's pretty undeniable. But life itself is hard for everybody. The hardest lesson, though, is that when we have difficulties, we may want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Face it head on. The hardest lesson is that instead we need to bend our knees and pray to God. That's the hardest thing. It took me a long time to start to realize a few things. You know, you're young, watch a lot of John Wayne movies growing up, Clint Eastwood, that sort of thing, and you think, you know, rugged individualism, all that kind of stuff. And you think, you know, I'm the man, right? The wife submits to the husband. And you think in those terms, like, I'm a man of my household, I'm a man who stands up, faces things head on. And then you realize one day, everybody is submissive. Everybody submits. And as Christians, our job is to submit to God. That is one of the hardest lessons. It has been for me. Still is for me. To submit to the will of God. To submit to whatever your circumstances are. Because ultimately, the lesson and the application here is that we believe in the ultimate of delayed gratification. The ultimate lesson here is that, you know what? God may never slay Saul. We may live a hard, painful life and die alone. But it's okay because we believe in a promise and we believe in a salvation and we are waiting on the Lord, submitting to his will because we believe in a promise. We believe in a hope. We believe in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye in which the Lord shall return and the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall rise, right? That's what we believe in. And so, look, it's easy to say stuff. It's easy to talk about hardship and all those sorts of things. It's another thing to sit there and actually wait on the Lord. But that's the call of the Christian. That's what David did. That's the message here, right? On the run, living in caves, hiding amongst his enemies. But he's going to wait on the Lord. And that's what we're called to do as well, is to wait on the Lord. Psalm 86. We've got a couple seconds here. Psalm 86 is, in some ways, an unremarkable psalm. It's basically an amalgamation of all the things that David says in a lot of his psalms, right? Bunch of kind of generic phrases. And so no one really knows where to pinpoint where he writes it. But in some ways, that makes it even better. In Psalm 86, notice what David says about God, because that's ultimately where the prayer is directed. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." He says, "I pray to you because you are good, you are loving, you abound in steadfast love." Verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods." Verse 9, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you." Verse 10, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Verse 13, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And at the very end of it all, he says, "You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." The point is, and David's petitions and David's pleas and his prayers to God is not about David, it's about the character of God. When we say that we are going to wait upon the Lord, it means that we trust in him and his character. That he will redeem us out of his steadfast love and his mercy and his character. So, stand up to hard times, right? Best way to stand up to hard times is to bend our knees before the Lord. To humble ourselves before him. To trust in his character. It's a hard lesson. And yeah, I think that's what we see David do throughout the entirety of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel maybe makes some mistakes. But 1 Samuel, that's what he does. So appreciate your good attention here this evening. Thank you.